Please turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 8. So we have been making our way through Exodus, and we have seen the confrontation against Egypt, and we're kind of in the middle of the plagues, which will be familiar, I'm sure, to many of us in the room. So I want to start just by asking a very basic question. So just in your own mind, kind of think of an answer. You don't have to say it out loud, but in your own mind, what is an idol? So we hear that word, and you think, okay, some kind of gold statue, silver statue that someone bows down to in a very primitive situation. They might offer animals to this idol. They might hope for blessing from the idol. But is idolatry something that we struggle with today? And the answer might seem to, if you're not used to this kind of language, you might say, I don't think that's something that people, at least in this area of the world, really struggles with. Idolatry seems very kind of ritualistic and strange and odd and something that just we would never be a part of. And one of the things that the Bible, from beginning to end, is confronting us with is the fact that every single human being is born, John Calvin said, with a heart that is an idol factory. We have a heart that's constantly producing idols. Well, what exactly is an idol? As you move through the Bible, yes, it does usually begin thinking of actual statues. So you have an Asherah pole to Asherah, or whatever it might be. Dagon had an idol statue you bow down to. But as you move through the Bible, you find things like in Ezekiel, where the Lord says, my people have taken their idols into their hearts. Well, what is Ezekiel referring to? Taking your idols into your heart. He's not referring to carved statues at that particular point. Or when you get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says the most stunning statement about idolatry that you can imagine. You ready for this? This is Paul's statement. He says it more than once in his letters. He says, avoid all covetousness, which is what? Which is idolatry. And you just got to stop and say, what does that mean? Avoid all covetousness, which is idolatry. That seems much broader than gold statues. What does it mean to covet? Well, to covet, quite simply, means desiring something more than you should. Right? That's pretty simple. We desire something that's not ours, or maybe it is ours, but we have an over-attachment. We have an overabundant desire for a particular thing. And Paul says, anytime we do that, we are committing idolatry. So, an idol, in the broad sense of the biblical definition, is anything we love, value, and lean on more than Jesus. Anything we love, value, and lean on more than Jesus. When I say lean on, I mean lean on, like support for your identity, your sense of who you are, your worth, your sense of acceptance, your sense of meaning, your sense of purpose. What are you leaning on? It is very easy to lean on what you do through the week for an identity, whatever that might be. You might be a stay-at-home mom. You might be working on some kind of doctoral studies. You might be a professor. You might be an English teacher. You might be anything, a plumber, mechanic. But it is always going to be a temptation to find your very sense of self wrapped up in what you give your time, effort, and energy to. And if we lean on something and we love something and we value something more than Jesus in our life, that thing is beginning to function as God in our life. Because God is supposed to be the one who defines us. We get our worth from Him. We get our joy. We get our security from Him, and yet when we lean on these other things, we lean on idols. Jonah, when he was swallowed by the fish, remember he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace, the steadfast love that could be theirs. We are hurting ourselves when we lean on gods that are no gods. When we try to put the gravity, the weight of our life on something that cannot support it or sustain it, we are the ones who will suffer the consequences because those idols are useless, vain things that cannot do what they so often promise to do. Now, why do I say that in sort of a setup here for today? It's because the plagues are an extended, glorious triumph of Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible, who in a systemic, continual way, a systematic, continual way, the Lord is triumphing over the gods of the most powerful and prosperous nation on the earth at the time that this happens, the kingdom in Egypt led by Pharaoh. And the Lord is doing the unthinkable. He is showing that he is superior and that he triumphs over all human beings, all nature, and all false gods and religion. The Lord is the one true God of heaven and earth. So the message today may seem irrelevant because you're going, okay, this happened more than 3,000 years ago to gods that I've never even heard of, like, you know, Apis and Hathor and Bucchus and Minuas. These gods we're going to talk about, you're like, I'm not tempted to bow down to Hathor. Never happened in my life. Never woke up in the morning worshiping Hathor. Well, listen, this is still relevant to your life because the Lord here is giving you a picture for all time that the Lord is triumphant over all false gods. The specifics here may not be the specifics you struggle with, but often the gods represented here actually are connected to your life because these gods represent things like the economy and prosperity and finances. Does that sound like something that we might be tempted to lean on? I'll just tell you, idols will promise so much more than they ever deliver. They will enslave us, much like Pharaoh enslaved the Israelites. They will enslave us. I mean, is this not true? When you're worshiping an idol, your whole mind is captivated by this thing. You can't stop worrying about it, fretting about it, fearing. You stay up at night anxious, turning over all the scenarios because this thing has to go a certain way or my life is ruined. That feeling, that is the voice of a false deity in my heart or in our hearts. And the Lord mercifully right now, this is the Lord mercifully showing you that there is a better way. And yes, we all struggle, but there is a better way. And the Lord in his mercy is showing us that he is the one true God. Today we will see at least four things. There's probably 100 things, but the Lord is number one, the true God. Number two, he is the mighty creator. Number three, the Lord is the holy judge. And number four, the Lord is the gracious Savior. Now, before we get into the specifics of the passage, I just want to say something in general about these plagues. You know, liberal scholars, and when I say liberal scholars, I always, part of me wants to react strongly, negatively, appropriately. But liberal scholars often try to explain the plagues as merely naturalistic phenomena. Like, okay, it wasn't really blood in the Nile. It was just this kind of, it was this kind of soil that looks red. And okay, and it killed a bunch of the frogs after they came up out. They had to get away from the thing. So they come up and then they all died. And then flies came from the frogs and then on and on and on. Well, here are five reasons why we know what the plagues we see here are not just natural things. These are supernatural things. And I'll just spend a brief moment on this just because it's worth hearing because a lot of people try to criticize these stories. There are five things at least that show that these plagues are far beyond natural occurrences. I'll just say the five and then I'll go through them quickly. Number one, intensification. Two, prediction. Three, discrimination. Four, orderliness. And five, moral purpose. So number one, is there an intensification that goes beyond the natural order of the plagues that take place in these stories? I would say the answer would be yes to that. When you have the sheer amount of these insects and bugs and the kind of hail and the storms, these are not natural. These are supernatural because of their intensification. Number two, are these storms and these trials and these plagues predicted by Moses and Aaron before they happen? Yes. And the Lord also says when he's going to clean them up. So tomorrow, at an appointed time, it's going to go away. These are predicted things, which signals to us that the Lord is in sovereign control. These are not just random natural phenomena. These are predicted and fulfilled according to the very words of the Lord. Number three, today's text, we will see discrimination. I don't mean the negative sense of that word. I mean by discrimination, the Lord is making a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. The plagues only touch the Egyptians. They do not touch Israelites in the land of Goshen. So that's a supernatural. I mean, have you ever seen flies obey boundary markers? Has that ever happened before? Flies like, hey, I was going to go over there, but that's someone else's yard. We're going to stay over here. Flies ever do that? Mosquitoes, frogs, anybody? Like, not exactly. These animals obey boundary marker signs. They don't go into Goshen because God is protecting his people, making a distinction. So there's discrimination, which is obviously supernatural. Number four, there's an orderliness to the plagues. In other words, the plagues get ratcheted up. They become more and more severe, and they have very specific purposes, referring to specific Egyptian gods as they go. There is a very clear intentionality or orderliness. And number five, there is moral purpose. In other words, the Lord is showing, I and my glory reign supreme over all these other gods. Okay, let's read the passage for today. It will be the plagues 4, 5, and 6, chapter 8, verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies." I'm going to stop there, but we're going to continue. I'm going to read the passage in portions today because of its length. So I'm going to start there. What God is being referred to in this particular plague? Well, there's several options. Some of these gods I had never even heard of. One of them is Uakit, who is the god of the Ichneumon fly, which apparently was a nasty fly that could bite and do horrible things to you. There's also the scarabs. You may remember those beetles that the Egyptians often memorialized. You might see those in different engravings. The scarab beetle may also be referred to with these insects. But I have a suspicion that Beelzebub, remember Beelzebub, mentioned also in the New Testament. Remember what that name means? Lord of the flies. And even back to this time period, some of the Egyptians worshipped this very god. This god was actually in several different cultures over thousands of years. But Beelzebul seems to be one of the primary targets here and then even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the flies. And the Lord is saying, oh, you worship Beelzebul. He's supposed to control the fly population here in Egypt, I hear. Let's see what I can do about that. The Lord creates these, and it's probably more than just your common house fly. There's probably a mixture of different kinds of flying insects. One commentary said the word was broad enough to encompass all kinds of biting and non-biting bugs and insects that would have permeated the area. Now, I want you to imagine living in Egypt at the time. You say, well, I would just go inside and close the door and the windows and shut the blinds. Yeah, it doesn't quite work like that, okay? You're dealing with a very hot climate with no air conditioning. So inside the homes, you would have open square windows and doors. There were no screens, okay? I want you just to try, I mean, just to imagine. I know it is funny to think about in some ways, but you've been in a room before where flies just infested the room. I know you've all been there. You've been trying to study in some room somewhere at some point in your life, and there's been just flies everywhere in that room. How does your studying go during that particular time? Not well, I can imagine. I remember trying to teach class one time, and I don't know what had happened. The doors that went outside the building had been left open for a period of time, and there were, I mean, I don't know, dozens and dozens and dozens of flies in my classroom, and I'm trying to teach class. How well do you think that particular day of class went? It did not go well, because all over the lights, all over the windows, all over the tables and chairs, buzzing on the students, on my face while I'm talking, flies were everywhere, and that was probably 50 or 60 flies. Imagine countless hundreds of thousands of flies permeating the area. There is nowhere to hide. You go into your house, they are there. You turn over in bed, they are there. You get up in the middle of the night and you're stepping on these things. They're all over the place. They're even on the ground on which they stand. And the Lord here, in an almost humorous way, is reigning and saying, how's Beelzebub doing controlling the fly population? I don't think he's doing a very good job. It seems like, I think maybe I'm actually the God in control here, not the God that you are worshiping. But here's the serious note to make here. The Lord makes a division between his people and the Egyptians. Look again at verses 22 and 23. "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies will be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth, could be translated land, either way, same point. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. Let me just say, this is going to get repeated throughout these three plagues, the division. I want you to know this. We are born outside of the kingdom of God. We are born, let me use some pretty negative words here from the New Testament, Ephesians. We are born children of wrath, dead in sin, alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, if that sounds offensive to you, I did not make those sentences up. That comes from the New Testament letters. We are born outside of God's kingdom. And the offer of salvation, to become part of God's people, to cross the dividing line and enter into the safety of the fold, that invitation is available to every individual in this room if you will have it. So right now, in this moment, the Lord is offering you. You may partake of Christ. You may trust in Christ. Believe in Jesus, turning from our sinful idols and life. We can trust in Him, make Him our Lord, our Savior, our true God. And we will pass over from not the people of God into the kingdom of His beloved Son, into the people of God. And in eternity, the Lord will make a distinction, and we will be on the side of the Lord's own people. Let's see how Pharaoh responds. Verse 25. He's beginning to crack, actually, a little bit here. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Now, you'll notice that every plague seems to end with that same comment about Pharaoh. But let us not glaze our eyes over when we read this over and over again. So I want to just say something to all of you. I don't know who this might target in particular, who this might be applicable to in particular. But let me just say this. Perhaps you are a person who considers yourself a Christian, but you're not really sure sometimes where you stand with the Lord, and you don't really seem to be all that committed to the Lord, and you're not just quite sure where you stand spiritually. I've been in that situation in my life. And perhaps you're thinking, okay, when trials come into my life, maybe when there's a medical situation that pops up all of a sudden, or maybe there's a tragedy in my family, or maybe there's a difficulty at school or at home, there's these moments that crop up in my life where I feel eternity is right around the corner. And I get really serious about spiritual things in those moments. And I begin to pray and like I haven't prayed in perhaps months. And I begin to read my Bible, and I haven't really done that perhaps in months. And during those difficult times, we call out to the Lord. We begin, it seems, it looks like, we begin to seek the Lord passionately. And then, sadly for many, the trial begins to subside. The difficulty is kind of in the rearview mirror of life, and it's sort of fading into the distance. And so what do we begin to do? We begin to lay aside our Bible reading. We begin to kind of skip out on church and being committed to God's people. We don't pray so often, and we begin to kind of lull ourselves back into that hardened state of mind. The story of Pharaoh is a merciful story for us to say, do not harden your heart to the Lord. I mean, I can just guarantee you in this room right now that there are people in this room, in this moment, because I've been there, whose hearts in this moment are just not alive to the Lord. Just right now in this moment, your heart is just cold, numb, just feels dead to the things of the Lord and the things of the Bible. There's a lot exciting you, perhaps, about life, but the Lord is just not in the top 20, the top 50 of what is exciting you. And the Lord is mercifully telling you right now that there is life, true freedom, joy, and worship to be found in Him that is better than anything else right now you are tempted to follow after and pursue as a false god. The call to repentance. Don't think of some angry person screaming on a sidewalk at you when you hear the word repentance. When you hear the word repentance, think of this: the Lord mercifully offering you something much better than what you currently have at the center of your heart. It is an offer of mercy. It is free because it cost Jesus His life, but it is free to you. And if we will soften our heart, turn to the Lord by His grace, we can experience His nearness again. Please do not be like Pharaoh, temporarily turning to the Lord halfway and then turning back to a hardened heart. One other thing I want to say here. Do you see Pharaoh is trying to compromise? Have you noticed this? Just verse 25. Go sacrifice to your God where? Within the land. Let's do a little halfway bargain, Moses. Let's see how this will work. It's a bargaining process, right? Bargaining with God. So here's the deal, God. I will let you guys worship you, but I'm not going to let them leave Egypt. So we'll do a halfway deal. I'll let them worship you. You let them stay right here in Egypt. When that's not going to work, he then says, okay, you can go into the wilderness, but stay close to the borders of Egypt. Don't go very far so that you can come back as soon as your little time of worship is over. Here is another thing that we do, and this is true of the human heart. We want God, but we want God on our own terms. Is this not sadly the case? We say, Lord, if this, this, and this happens, then I'll begin to trust you. Or Lord, listen, if I do this, will you do this in response? If I serve you in this way, will you give me this thing that I want? And very often, we're really bargaining with God to get our false God. You understand how that works? God, I'll go to church, I'll read my Bible, I'll pray, as long as I don't get sick. Well, in that moment, I'm not saying we shouldn't desire health, but in that moment, our true Savior, we're thinking, is the health. And God is a useful way of getting to that thing that we want most. And so Pharaoh begins to bargain, and how's Moses react? Pharaoh, this is not a 50-50 deal. This is a 0% on us, 100% on you deal. You must do all that the Lord requires. And this is true of salvation. We must fling away false gods and embrace Christ on His terms, not on our own. And in the humility of that, that is how salvation occurs. Okay, let's look at the next plague here. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. You may remember, now, I was not alive yet. I was still to be born. But in 1985, there was an interesting thing that happened. I believe this was actually in England at the time, but there were farmers who were out watching their cows, and some cows started behaving in an unusual way. I'm kind of curious what that even means. But they said it was actually became frightening because cows started acting in an almost deranged sort of way, and then over a period of days or weeks, the cows would then just fall over and they would be dead. And as you might know, it was called mad cow disease. Well, what made this particularly difficult was in 1995, 10 years later, someone had eaten meat from a cow who had the disease unwittingly, and a human actually got this. And so where the brain became like a sponge and deteriorated very quickly, and the person began just kind of losing their mind over time. It was a terrifying thing in the mid-90s. I do remember when that happened. I do remember that in the news very clearly. But this will just show you, one plague comes down on livestock in one part of the world, and we still remember that decades later because it affected everyone. There was fear and panic across the globe that we might eat meat that had been infected by this kind of illness. And it just sent a panic globally. Well, imagine here, after all the preceding plagues, something similar in some way comes across all their cattle and livestock. And they begin to die, and they begin to be plagued in this horrible way and to die. You say, well, what's the big deal? It was a bigger deal for them than it even was for us. So let me just mention a few things here. Those who care about the historical details are going to get excited. The rest of you may inadvertently fall asleep, but don't fall asleep. So here are some of the gods that are being attacked in this story. Apis, the most important of the Egyptian sacred bulls, but represented by a bull. Hathor, who was the cow goddess of fertility. Bucchus, I think is how it's pronounced, was the sacred bull of the city of Hermonthus. Man, these are hard to say. And Minuas, the sacred bull of Heliopolis. Also, Isis, the queen of the gods, had a cow's head sometimes had cow's horns on her head. But there were many of the gods of Egypt who were tied to livestock and to cattle. On top of that, this would affect their milk production. This would affect their ability to be transported. This would affect their economy. Next to actual coins that they carried, their money was their livestock. Livestock was stocks and bonds. That was the way they thought of their wealth. A wealthy person had a lot of cattle and livestock in those days. That was the most tangible form, really, of economic advantage that a person could have. As these animals are dying, they're seeing their transportation, their production of milk, their production of clothing from the hair of these animals, and also they're seeing their production, their very wealth and money is dying in front of them. And they are no doubt in a panic. I just want to point out one small thing. It says in the middle of verse 6 that all the livestock of the Egyptians died. Now, this has been pointed out by, again, liberal scholars say that there's a contradiction in the story, and I do not think that is true. I don't think there are any contradictions in Scripture, but the argument is Egyptian livestock show up in later plagues and get killed later. So how could all of them have died? And there's a couple ways to answer this. Just for those who care about this sort of thing, I think it's important to talk about. First of all, the word all can mean every single one, but it can also mean all kinds. So very likely it's a reference to all kinds of animals that were killed, but the word can also be a hyperbolic statement. In other words, when it says all, it means a lot of, a ton of, a vast majority died. And then there's one other way to answer it. It could also be that these were the animals that were outside. It mentions specifically these were the cattle that were in the field, and there may have been cattle and livestock that were inside, protected, who did not die during this time. But that's not, man, when people point out, I'm like, is this all you got for contradictions in the Bible? I mean, that is not a very good argument. Anyway, sorry. Get off my soapbox here. That's not a strong argument, I do not think at all. But the Lord here makes a distinction, and here's what's interesting. Pharaoh gets some of his people and says, hey, Moses and Aaron said that none of the livestock of Israel were going to die. So I want you guys to go, I guess you can't ride down there, maybe walk to Goshen. I don't know how they're going to get there. You guys walk over to Goshen. You guys come back and tell me what's going on with their livestock. And the messengers come back and they go, Pharaoh, first of all, please don't kill us for what we're about to tell you. This is not good news. None of their animals, we don't see any of their animals dying or lying dead in the fields. None of them have died. And Pharaoh has more evidence than ever to believe in the one true God, yet he hardens his heart. Now let's move here to the last of the plagues for today. The sixth plague, the boils. So verses 8 through 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. Moses threw it in the air and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken. Okay, would you mind holding your spot here and turning with me to the book of Job to the right? Turn with me to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. As you are turning there, you can just kind of hold your spot there. As we're turning to Job 2, I want to say something here about this plague. There's a debate, but Moses and Aaron reach into a kiln. This may have been, if they did bake their bricks in kilns, this may have been an actual kiln that was used to bake bricks for the Israelites, which is kind of a poetic justice here. God goes, go to the kiln, take out the dark soot, throw it in the sky. It's going to become this, the boils breaking out all over man and beast throughout Egypt, which is what they did. The magicians here, are the magicians, first of all, they wouldn't want to duplicate this sign, but the magicians can't, they can't duplicate it. They can't even stand in the presence of Moses because they have been struck by these boils. And you will not hear about the magicians again in the book of Exodus because they have failed so miserably to try to duplicate what Moses and Aaron have done. But here's, I think, what's going on with the boils. If we aren't going to get them through economic disasters and through turning the Nile to blood and through all these insects and bugs, don't we react even more severely when a difficulty touches our physical body? When you get illness, when you get serious illness, that is a new level oftentimes for how we might react to the Lord. And I just can't help but thinking about Job's parallel situation. If you don't mind me reading for a moment here, look with me at Job chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Here you are seeing the way Pharaoh and the others should have responded to the plague of boils. They should have said, listen, the Lord has his purpose for this. We repent, we trust him, we believe in him. But instead, they reacted closer to how Job's wife reacts in this story with a curse God and die. This is, by the way, whenever trials come into our life, there is one of two responses at the end of the day. One response is, I don't understand all of this, but blessed be the name of the Lord. And the other response is, curse God and die. At the end of the day, when you take them to their extreme, those are the two fundamental responses to God in the midst of suffering and difficulty. All right, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 9. Let me just mention here, the gods that are being attacked, it would seem here, are gods that are named this. Imhotep was the guardian of the healing sciences in Egypt, clearly unable to do his job. A god named Thoth was a god who gave wisdom to Egyptians, the Egyptian doctors. And a god named Sekhmet, a lion-headed goddess with the power to create and remove epidemics in Egypt. Clearly, none of those gods are able to function as they claim to be able to function. Okay, I want to wrap up the message today with this kind of thought. A lot of the commentaries have mentioned the same idea, that what you're seeing during the plagues is in many ways a reversal of Genesis chapter 1. So in Genesis chapter 1, God takes disorder and chaos, the dark void, and he brings orderliness and beauty and harmony out of the chaos, and then he puts humanity, giving them dominion over all of animals and all of earth. But here you are seeing an almost exact reversal of those things. So the Lord, instead of creating harmony out of chaos, creates chaos out of harmony. He lets the earth have dominion over the people. He lets the animals have dominion over the people. The Lord is reversing Genesis 1 and 2 as a judgment. He's saying, listen, you were supposed to love me and rule the earth on my behalf. You were supposed to have dominion, but I am going, because you will not do that, I am reversing all of that, and I am decreating Egypt. I am just unraveling the created order of Egypt, and I am causing the earth, in a sense, to triumph over you, to have dominion, and to have absolute sovereignty, in a sense, over you, because I am just unraveling everything in front of you. I was also reading commentaries this week. One commentary in particular struck me on this point, because many of them had said this basic idea. But here's what someone said. Someone said, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who brought order out of chaos and here judged the Egyptians by decreating and destroying what was in front of them, said, the commentator says this, at the cross, the maker was unmade so that we can be remade. The maker of heaven and earth was unmade, was torn apart, was killed, so that we, through him and his sacrifice, could be remade. And in Christ, what are we? We are a new creation in Christ. Is God bringing order out of the chaos of our lives? Yes, the Lord is taking the mess that we have made, the sin that we have done, and he's put it on Jesus, and Jesus was decreated. He was torn apart. He was unmade. He was killed in our place, getting what we deserve, the judgment that we deserve so richly, so that God can remake us. He can put our life back together. He can make us a new creation in Christ. And the offer of that is for all who will have it by faith. So if you are weary of the gods that are controlling or vying for control in your heart, if they are not giving you the joy that they promise, which they never do in the end. Are you willing in this moment, Christian or non-Christian, to repent, to let go, to throw away the idol, and to turn your heart and soul back to Jesus as the author and perfecter of creation, but of your faith, and to embrace him as your Lord, Savior, and treasure? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, as we think about your table, we see here your body represented by this bread, which was broken for us, torn apart for us, decreated for us, and we see the cup, which powerfully represents your blood poured out for us. You are a God who is so generous. You give us your blood, your body, your own self. What more could you give us than your Son in the person of Jesus? Lord, we thank you for this table. We thank you for these elements. We thank you that they represent your work on the cross, which has been completed. There is no work left to do. We can just turn and trust and see the salvation that you work. I thank you, and I pray you'd be at work in us in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you are not a believer today, we offer you Jesus and the gospel in this moment in the name of Christ. But if you're not a believer, these elements in front of us today are not for you, at least not yet. You do not need the symbols here in front of me. You need the reality. And the reality is the gospel. And the gospel is available even as you sit in your seat. If you're not a Christian, plead with the Lord to open your eyes and to transform your heart. If you are a believer today, this table is for you. You are to come forward remorseful, repenting over the sin that you and I have committed. And we are to be reminded of Christ's tangible affection and love for us represented by these elements as we return to our seat rejoicing because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. I'll read from Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have rescued us from our idols and you have made us serve the living and true God, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. We thank you that in the end, in the book of Revelation, you will again triumph over all false gods and you will reign. And there is coming a day where all who have ever lived or who are living now will see and know, whether willingly or unwillingly, that you are the God who made heaven and earth, and every knee will bow, and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you have freed us from these idols and have given us yourself as the living and true God. I pray our lives would reflect that, both as a community and also individually, that we know the living God. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.